When you need mealtime inspiration, it's worth shopping Kroger, where you'll find over 30,000 mouthwatering choices that excite your inner foodie. And no matter what tasty choice you make, you'll enjoy our everyday low prices, plus extra ways to save, like digital coupons worth over $600 each week. You can also save up to $1 off per gallon at the pump with fuel points. More savings and more inspiring flavors make shopping Kroger worth it every time. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Fuel restrictions apply.
Driving plays a big part in driving the local economy. It helps us all get where we're going and creates good jobs close to home. At Cenovus Energy, our refineries in Toledo and Lima are a reliable domestic source of gasoline, diesel, and jet fuel. Plus, more than 2,300 employees and contractors work for us here in Ohio. See how we're helping local communities move forward at cenovus.com.
When you need mealtime inspiration, it's worth shopping Kroger, where you'll find over 30,000 mouthwatering choices that excite your inner foodie. And no matter what tasty choice you make, you'll enjoy our everyday low prices, plus extra ways to save, like digital coupons worth over $600 each week. You can also save up to $1 off per gallon at the pump with fuel points. More savings and more inspiring flavors make shopping Kroger worth it every time. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Fuel restrictions apply.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to Blogging Theology. Today, I'm delighted to talk to Dr. Jan Islam. You're most welcome, sir. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. It's a pleasure. Thank you for the invitation.
Great to have you on. Yeah, your first time, maybe hopefully not the last time on Blogging Theology. Just want to a bit about your background. You completed your PhD on Islamic political thought at the University of Edinburgh. And he's researched and taught at the University of Oxford and King's College in London. And he writes on Islamic history, political philosophy, and decolonial theory. He's author of this, or co-author of this book, Islam and the State in Ibn Taymiyyah, Translation and Analysis, published by Routledge, which I'm reading at the moment. It's actually very readable. Do recommend it. But today we're going to discuss what exactly were the intentions of the Sahaba. These are the companions, of course, of the Prophet Muhammad, upon whom be peace, in their military expansion into the Persian and Byzantine empires and elsewhere in the Middle East. What were their Islamic and personal motivations behind the warfare? So to set the background, the context to these this important question, I'd like to ask, perhaps, first of all, if you'd just kindly explain what was the historical and geopolitical makeup of Arabia and the regional powers in the Prophet's time.
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala rasulillah. Jazakallah khairan, may Allah bless you, Brother Paul. Thank you for the first one, and thank you again for this wonderful invitation and the opportunity on or to discuss a topic that I think is of great importance to both Muslims and non-Muslims, and obviously a series of events that change the course of world history, and we're living testaments of that. And you know, in discussing the conquests, obviously there's a lot to unpack about the question of why we're discussing this topic in the first place.
And
I'm sure we'll be able to get to that eventually, but to just sort of get right into it. If we look at, you know, whenever we study the seerah or whenever we study something related to the history of Islam, or really a history of anything, you have to understand the context of what existed before. What was the world like, not just in that region, but outside the region, powers and economies. And that's because we often study history in a way that is from the lens of the observer. So if we're living in a modern sort of set of nation states, then it's difficult to understand, you know, the concept of an empire or being disconnected from the rest of the world, or that kind of thing. So basically, in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or right before his time, so maybe about 100 years before, there was, of course, the setting of the seerah and the setting of the early Islamic conquest starts in Arabia. And Arabia, we have to understand, is first as a climate and as a place to live, it's very unforgiving. If you've ever been to the Arab world, you know, it's like, it's obviously very hot. It's difficult to, you know, if a person, for instance, is on his own or on her own out in the desert, then it's literally impossible for them to survive beyond a few hours. And even if they have, you know, the necessary equipment, et cetera, they're not going to be able to, you know, they won't last for long. And for that reason, exactly for that reason, because of the climate, because of the unforgiving nature, et cetera, the concept of a tribe or the concept of communal identity was very, very important in pre-modern or pre-Islamic Arabia. And the reason is because, I mean, or what this resulted in rather, is extreme tribalization. And where the unit, the political unit, so to speak, was not a nation or a government or a people or an ethnicity, but it was the tribe with its various clans and the various tribes and the subclans, which all had alliances with each other, or they were at war with each other in one way or another. And this was within Arabia. Outside of Arabia, the thing to note here is that although Arabia was economically and in a few other ways a little bit culturally interconnected with the rest of the world, it wasn't completely disconnected. That's sort of a misconception that, you know, people may have. At Mecca, for instance, it was the commercial center, not only for Arabia, but for goods and products and ideas coming from all around the world.
Yeah, because we know the Prophet himself, on maybe before the commencement of his prophethood, actually was a trader. He sold caravans up to what we call Syria, Levant. So he was very much aware of the international context. They weren't cut off, as you say.
Yeah, exactly. And so within the in terms of that, you know, what those connections were or the disconnections, if we look a little bit on the edges of the Arabian Peninsula, we see two or three sort of powers. Regional powers, and then you have the sort of multi-regional powers. So on the north, again, as you mentioned, Paul, on sort of the Levant, going towards Syria, Palestine, in the north of Arabia.
Did you know that most vitamin D3 supplements come from sheep's wool? I'm Kat, founder of Ritual. We're making traceability the new standard for the supplement industry. When I was pregnant, I couldn't find a multivitamin I could trust, so I created my own. Ours is made traceable, third-party tested, and clean label project certified. Oh, and our vitamin D3? It comes from sustainably harvested lichen from England, not sheep. Trace for yourself with 25% off at ritual.com/podcast.
When you need mealtime inspiration, it's worth shopping Kroger, where you'll find over 30,000 mouthwatering choices that excite your inner foodie. And no matter what tasty choice you make, you'll enjoy our everyday low prices, plus extra ways to save, like digital coupons worth over $600 each week. You can also save up to $1 off per gallon at the pump with fuel points. More savings and more inspiring flavors make shopping Kroger worth it every time. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Fuel restrictions apply.
Driving plays a big part in driving the local economy. It helps us all get where we're going and creates good jobs close to home. At Cenovus Energy, our refineries in Toledo and Lima are a reliable domestic source of gasoline, diesel, and jet fuel. Plus, more than 2,300 employees and contractors work for us here in Ohio. See how we're helping local communities move forward at cenovus.com.
For the Hijaz, you have the Ghassanids, who were Christians, sort of a federation or one tribe, but with other tribes included, of Christian Arabs who essentially had some kind of fealty, or they were they had a form of tribute, and they were essentially a satellite state of the Roman Empire. Or the Eastern Roman, by that time it was the Eastern Roman Empire, right? And on the other end, so this sort of the satellite state had a similar version on the Persian side. So you had the Persian Empire or the Sasanian Empire, which was similarly, it was a massive multi-regional power. We're talking about, they had advanced civilization, they had institutions, they had, you know, all kinds of, you know, I mean, they were running, you know, full country, they had standing armies, water irrigation systems, and millions and tens of millions of people. And in comparison, the Arabian Peninsula, we're talking about, you know, in the Medina and the time of the Prophet ﷺ, the sort of contemporary historians estimate that Medina was maybe 20, 30,000 people.
Really? I don't know.
In the very beginning. So it's a large imbalance that we're talking about economically, financially, in terms of infrastructure and that kind of thing.
In our language today, these two great empires were the superpowers of the day, the Persian and the Christian empires. And we had then to the south, we had this much smaller in terms of population and in every possible way, a much smaller entity, polity, in Arabia. So that's a very interesting context when we think about what happened subsequently.
And we can sort of conceptually see the Arabian Peninsula as, you know, a polity or like as a region. And despite that, the peninsula itself, of course, was because there was so much infighting between the tribes. The worry of these big superpowers, the Sasanians and the Romans, was that if you don't have any resources to exploit in the Arabian Peninsula, and that certainly was the case, in the pre-Islamic period, then it's best to sort of have these satellite states who are Arab themselves. They can sort of manage whatever is beyond their region, so that the fighting, there's no infighting, there's no spillover, and that doesn't affect sort of commercial trade and that kind of thing. So that was, you have the Ghassanids on the Persian side, on the Roman side. On the Persian side, you had the Lakhmids, who were sort of a mix of Christians, Nestorian Christians, pagan Arabs, and Zoroastrians, of course. And of course, the Sasanian Empire was Zoroastrian. A fun fact is that Zoroastrianism, of course, now we don't really consider it a major world religion, even though it does have some adherence, in the time that, you know, the Persian Empire was, as we said, a superpower, that basically was one of the main world religions. In fact, after Christianity, at one point, it was even arguably the second largest or most powerful religion.
It's amazing, isn't it? That, I mean, I don't anticipate what you're going to say, but the Quran itself, when it addresses the people of the book and so on, it addresses the Christians and the Jews. It doesn't really mention Zoroastra or that religion, but at the time, that was one of the major big international superpower religions, completely, I think, ignoring that. But of course, that's amazing, because in the future, that was the case. Mm-hmm. That whole empire disappeared, and Zoroastrian was, as you say, even today, no longer a major religion at all. So the Quran anticipated its universal relevance over the centuries by ignoring something that would soon disappear. And again, it's a mark of its being a divine word, arguably.
I think that's a very good point. And looking at that, I'm just thinking about the time the Majus are mentioned. There's only one verse in the entire Quran where the Majus are mentioned, but it doesn't, for instance, when you're talking about rulings, like, I don't know, making peace, for instance, with the people of the scripture, it's talking about the, you know, Jews and the Christians and maybe the Sabians, you had them as well. But the Majus are not really mentioned as a category in the Quran, and or they're not mentioned as a category to be dealt with in the Quran.
Yeah, curious, given they were one of the two major superpowers of the day, but prophetic in that they quickly disappeared after the revelation of the Quran, after the Prophet's passing. So it's interesting, I thought. Anyway, sorry to interrupt.
Definitely, not at all. I mean, just look in terms of the socio-political context. Economically, as you mentioned, it was far weaker. They did have like some gold mines here or there, and I believe that in the currency that they were using was the Roman currency. So the dinar and the dirham. This is from the Roman Empire. So economically, they're very sort of the Arabs were definitely self-sufficient. In the sense that because they lived very simple lives, you know, in the traditional Arab, the Bedouins, they lived in the mountains and they had their livestock. They weren't necessarily independent in the modern sense of global, you know, interdependency, but they were only able to be independent because they lived those lives where essentially they didn't have any sway economically. They lived with their own on their own means and on their own terms. And so the idea that you can actually, that you could have a unification of the hundreds of clans and the tribes and the sub-tribes, etc., upon a single religion or upon a single way of life, let alone have this expand beyond the Arabian Peninsula, this was really outside the realm of consideration for most people in the world, including these superpowers. And we often think, okay, we have the Persians and the Romans, for instance, but they weren't just superpowers, right? They weren't just sitting there doing nothing. They were actively interested in expanding. They were
at war with each other, of course, on and off over long periods of time. This was pretty serious because taking up their time and their energy and human mind resources in this unwinnable war. We can look back and see that was the case.
And this is actually mentioned in the Quran, in Surah Ar-Rum, for instance, Ghulibat Ar-Rum, that Rome has been defeated. And the Quran and the Arabs, they would often follow the events of Rome and Persia, similar to the way we often follow events of major superpowers, even though we're not, Muslims don't have one themselves. But definitely the war between the Romans and Persians was very significant. And it simply resulted in a drain of resources as you mentioned. And, another factor, which was, again, just during this time, we're talking about 100 years or so before, the birth of the beloved prophet, may peace be upon him, is under Emperor Justinian, there was a plague. Or it was called, they called it the Justinian Plague. And this plague was essentially, as the plague was, if you look at, of course we don't have, major outbreaks of the plague anymore. But back then when it was, in a large part of the world during the so-called Dark Ages, during the Renaissance, etc., this was always a big problem. And so you would have, and specifically with this plague, you have an estimated minimum of 15 million people dying in the Eastern Roman Empire from this one plague. So it wouldn't be, even until really the 1800s in some countries, it wouldn't be uncommon for an entire city or half of an entire city or a third of an entire city to just be gone in a few years. So this, in addition to everything else, because the major superpowers, because they had so many people and because they lived in urban environments, as opposed to the Arabs, there are two things that prevented the moving of the plague to the Arabian Peninsula. The first was the lack of these urban centers where basically everyone could get it at the same time. And secondly, the climate, because it was so hot, it's not as, from a medical perspective or from a sort of pathological perspective, it's not as easy for this type of disease to travel to that region.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, so moving into the time of the prophet himself, we have these two superpowers still existing. We still have them at war. And you mentioned briefly the Quran makes an incredible prophecy, doesn't it? Which seemed at that moment of its revelation, to be completely unlikely, and yet it came true. Could you just briefly tell us what that prophecy is?
That's a very good point. In the beginning of the verse of the Quran, the Romans, Allah speaks about the defeat of the Roman Empire to the Persians, and so there was this major defeat, and the name of the war, unfortunately, is remember it exactly, but after the Quran simply predicts that, look, the Romans have lost this war or this battle, in a certain number of years. Within a range of a certain number of years, between 3 or 9 or 3 or 7 years, the Romans will come back and they will defeat the Persians. And on that day, the Muslims, you'd say, what does it have to do with what's happening? They say, on that day, the Muslims will celebrate, and they will celebrate the victory of Allah. For Allah makes victorious whomever He wills. And these verses, they were most certainly, the prophecy did come true, and I wish I remembered the names of the battles to bring those. But what's also significant is that on the day the Romans came back and they defeated the Persians, the Muslims are said to have celebrated for two reasons. And the first reason is the victory of the Persians against the Romans. As I said, they, you know, these were things that they would, that the Arabs were following. And that's because although both the Romans and the Persians were, none of them were Muslim, the Romans were understood as being closer to the truth than the Persians because they don't have any divine revelation.
Yeah, there were people.
That's exactly it. And for that reason, you know, even if you have sort of the lesser of two evils, then it doesn't necessarily mean that you're supporting them, but it does mean that you can be happy by the victory of God, which is sort of strategically, from a strategic perspective. Mm-hmm. The other reason was because this is said to be the day that the Treaty of Hudaybiyah was conducted. Oh. And the Treaty of Hudaybiyah itself, in the Quran, is described by God as being a victory, mm-hmm. or as being a conquest. And the victory of Hudaybiyah actually was not. It was a very difficult peace treaty that was very unfavorable to the Muslim side
in the very short term. But in the longer term, of course, it was a great victory. And many people didn't see it at the time. That was the issue. It wasn't the Prophet had such foresight, such incredible diplomatic and political skills. He sensed that this was a very good deal, but not everyone saw it that way.
And only because of the Treaty of Hudaybiyah was the conquering of Mecca made possible. Mm. And so this coincided with the victory of the Romans. That's a very interesting prophecy. One of the many, of course, dozens, if not hundreds, that we see in the life of the beloved Prophet.
Well, that's very interesting. So we set the geopolitical context, the historical context. In terms of the military campaigns and the huge expansion, and mm-hmm. we see under the rightly guided caliphate that these are mm-hmm. the successors of the Prophet. Mm-hmm. Can you talk us through that? And I particularly want to know why the Muslims felt the need, or what the motivation was, to go on this extraordinary expansive military journey, which is obviously usually called jihad. I'm not sure we're allowed to say that word anymore in the West, but it's usually completely misunderstood. But we're using it obviously in the technical sense of the first years after the death of the Prophet. But what was going on there, do you think, historically?
This is a very pertinent question, and some that I think many Orientalists, partly because they don't accept really for ideological reasons, then that's your area of expertise, but for many reasons they don't accept the earliest sources in Islam, so on the life of the Prophet, in terms of the reasons for the revelation of certain verses. And for that reason, the conquests, the early Islamic conquests, are portrayed as just this out of context. All of a sudden, you know, Abu Bakr or Umar woke up one day and decided to send, you know, massive to somehow manage to mobilize and send massive armies to the largest superpowers and take them down in a very short amount of time. Yeah. Whereas the context of this, we really have to go back to the life of the Prophet, may peace be upon him. And if we go back to the period after the establishment of the city state of Medina, at that level, it wasn't a regional power, but it was slowly growing. And after the Prophet established sort of control or diplomatic agreements with a large part of the Arabian Peninsula, then it did achieve that regional status. And once it did achieve that status, it most certainly or undoubtedly got the attention of the Romans and the Persians and also the Ethiopians the Negus or the Najashi, as you say in Arabic, who also, by the way, and this is something I forgot to mention, they also had sort of an outpost or like some kind of colony in the south of Arabia. So they were in around Yemen, and that sort of benefited their trade and that kind of thing. And so there was certainly communication. And in this context, the fact that there's a prophet, and this, and there are also, you know, lots of reports of the Arabs having discussions with Heraclius and with sort of dignitaries of the Romans, etc., such that, you know, at least implying that or showing or demonstrating that they would have been aware of these kinds of events. So the fact that you have a prophet who is who has clearly convinced a large portion of the population and has managed now to unite and do the impossible of bringing all these tribes together from a purely political strategic perspective of the Roman Empire, this would be seen as a threat. Yes. And from that, in that sense, the first sort of instance, we know that in Surah At-Tawbah, the ninth chapter of the Quran, verse 29 is seen as this the verse of the sword, and this is where the Prophet receives the command to fight against the people of the book until they submit and pay the jizya. Now, the context of the revelation of this verse and the context of Surah At-Tawbah itself was actually within, after the Muslims sort of established their dominion within Arabia, there was essentially a rumor, and this we see in the descriptions of the life of the Prophet. We see there was some kind of rumor, or there was some kind of movement on the Persian side, in the sense that the Persians were preparing an army to come and bring an end to Islam, or to come and I mean, from a historical perspective, we don't really know what exactly. It could have been reconnaissance. It could have just been a rumor. It could have been, let's go and at least, you know, secure our borders or whatever it was. But the idea was that there's an army coming, and this is a Roman army. These aren't, you know, a bunch of ragtag guys on the mountain that we're used to, you know, the Bedouins, but these are people who are, you know, organized. We're talking about tens, hundreds of thousands of soldiers. So the Prophet, may peace be upon him, commanded all of the Muslims, literally every single Muslim, every single, you know, capable male of you know, adulthood or bulugh, to who could afford it, to enlist into the army, and they went out. This is by the jurists considered or analyzed within the context of defensive jihad, which is when there is a defensive jihad, when there is a foreign aggression, a non-Muslim aggression on Muslim territory, then it is the or even if that's feared, then it is the obligation of every single capable Muslim male adult to who can arm himself to go and defend. And this is something that is definitely, I mean, it's not only in Islamic theology, but of course within Islam, it was always, you know, a central principle. And so within that context, they went to the Romans, and it turned out that the Romans didn't actually show up. And there are a few explanations of that, not to go into too much detail, but the bottom line was, there was this idea that the Romans are an imminent threat. And we do have small skirmishes in the time of the Prophet of Roman Empire. And these may not have been central Romans coming from Constantinople, but the Arabs affiliated with the Romans, because they were Arab tribes themselves, they would have had a lot of political interaction with the tribe south of them. So there was this history. And given that we're talking about an age of empires where there's constant, I mean, war is the default unless you have a peace treaty, then in this context, we can make a lot of sense of the verses of not just defensive, but offensive jihad. And those the thing which the jurists of all the, you know, four madhabs and outside of the four madhabs as well have determined as whatever they've determined as offensive jihad, and that we can discuss the evidences in the Quran that they sort of suggest. They don't actually use this verse, by the way. The verse, Ayah 29, they use other verses because Ayah 29 is within that context. But they say even within the offensive context, we're talking about a context in which war is the default. There is no peace treaty. Mm-hmm. If there's a peace treaty, then war becomes prohibited. And it becomes prohibited because the representative of the Muslims has, you know, made a contract, and that's been decided.
It's not just like the Muslim polity has to be at war all the time. You can have peace treaties, in which case there are no belligerent, there's no war between the two parties. So there are those options,
Absolutely. And there was, I mean, the jurists also disagreed on that. Some of them said, you can do a maximum of 10 years. I believe that was Imam Shafi'i's opinion. He said maximum of 10 years. And that's because of the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. Whereas Ibn Taymiyyah's opinion, Al-Marghinani's opinion in the Hidayah, one of the most famous Hanafi works of jurisprudence, he said actually it can be unlimited, because the condition is you don't fight, so there's no reason that you would put a limit there.
Yeah. Okay. So what were the reasons for the Muslims' military success during this huge expansion? I mean, why were they? Okay, you mentioned this imminent threat, which turned out not to materialize for whatever reason. But that doesn't really explain the Muslim army's great movement up Levant and Syria and so on, and then west across Egypt and what we now call Morocco, Tunisia, Libya, etc., Algeria. So what was going on in those incredible movements of armies?
That's a very good question. I mean, yes, so after the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we have this sort of period, the apostasy wars, or the Ridda wars as they're called, during the office of Abu Bakr, or the tenure of Abu Bakr, who is the first Khalifa, and he's working to stabilize Arabia itself. And by the time he manages to stabilize it, he passes away and it goes to Umar. And so just around that time, between the end of Abu Bakr's days and the beginning of Umar's days, you had, because again, you had another stabilization of Arabia. Now it's back, now it's stable, it's under one religion, one way of life. Mm-hmm. Then this again becomes a threat to the Romans and the Persians. And there are a few, there, like history always is, to ascribe a single cause, I think, is a bit simplistic. Mm-hmm. And that's because people are complex, geopolitics is even more complex. And so within that context, we had a number of things. Number one, you had these back and forth skirmishes between the Romans, between the Persians, or between the tribes, the Arab tribes themselves who are fighting. So if it's very easy, or it's very simple to explain that, you know, at any given moment of time, if there was a rumor of or there was intelligence received of an army, you know, moving south, then the other would react, and then the other one reacting would be interpreted as increased sort of heightened tension, and then eventually they would go to war because they're very far from having perfect information of each other. The other thing that you had was minorities, or I mean, we sort of say in our modern vernacular, modern terminology, but what's a better way to phrase it would be, you had tribes and Muslim populations who had converted to Islam living under the dominion of the Persian Empire. And this is something which is not many people focus on, but if you look at the commands in the Quran, one of the commands in the Quran is that it's a responsibility, or it's an obligation to fight. This is verse 75 of Surah Nisa, and that it's an obligation to fight any enemy that has sort of made themselves that is oppressing a group of people, and those people. Specifically, if those people are asking for help. So if there is some kind of sort of like a humanitarian measure, but again, those words are not very, very accurate, because we didn't live in a world of the borders themselves were fluid. So if we imagine, you know, there were certain tribes within tribes which were being attacked by the Persians, not necessarily Persians attacking the Muslims, but, you know, sort of oppressing the people who lived in those border regions, and then they asked for help to the central authority. Then they said, and this is actually in the end of Surah Anfal, that's the eighth chapter of the Quran. Allah says that if you don't have an agreement with them, if you don't have a treaty with them, then saving them is an obligation, right, even if they don't live near you.
But these are still arguably defensive policies. You're protecting a minority, you're protecting a Muslim tribe, you're defending yourself against attack or threat of attack from the Romans or whatever. But what about more proactive expansionist motivations, where there was no imminent threat to, in terms of defensive actions? What would be the theological, is there a theological rationale behind these actions? Remember, there was, because they weren't secular people. These are people who were Muslims. So what was their motivation there? What was going on? Were they passionate about bringing God's justice to the world? Were they passionate about, what was going on there, do you think?
This actually gets right to the core of the issue, which is definitely the Sahaba, the companions of the Prophet, may peace be upon him. They weren't, you know, in by any stretch of the imagination, sort of secular people looking at this from a political perspective. And this also, you have some Orientalist narratives which try to portray it just as a political thing, and they portray the succession to the Prophet, Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, as a political war, as a political infighting, as opposed to people actually fearing God and working together for a purpose. And so within this context, definitely, it wasn't just a matter of preserving, but insofar as there is no agreement preventing war, and insofar as the hostilities are continuing, then the Sahaba and the companions and all the Muslims understood it as an obligation to spread the justice of Islam everywhere in the world. This was most certainly
so they had an obligation to spread justice to the world. I mean, just as a footnote here, I don't want to get distracted by my own footnotes here, but I do remember the kind of the neocon agenda in the West under Bush and others, where and Tony Blair, of course, where they were very keen to promote what they call democracy in the world by military force. So there were invasions of all sorts of countries. Millions of people died, usually Muslim countries, of course. But this was a very expansionist military ideological crusade, use the word deliberately, at the highest levels of Western foreign policy. Now, I'm not saying that the Sahaba or anything like that, but I just want to say that the West has done a similar kind of thing from its own rationale. We may not, of course, agree with it at all. I personally don't, but that's not my point. Modern people are also engaged in ideological military expansionist adventures,
definitely,
involving, invading places, and are quite okay with it. But when it comes to Muslims doing something perhaps for more theological reasons, then it seemed as somehow an incomprehensible problem or something. But so you're saying justice. This is very interesting.
To add to that, it really requires a more detailed explanation, I think, because we can use words like justice and freedom and stuff like that. These are all modern terms that don't really have meaning.
What does justice mean in this theological Muslim context?
I think this requires just a bit of explanation in terms of what the Sahaba actually believed, they were doing, what the purpose of their life was, and that kind of thing. So the first thing to establish is the Sahaba were the carriers of the message of Muhammad, may peace be upon him, who brought the final message of religion, of deen, not just Islam. I mean, Islam is a name. It means submission to Allah, to the creator of the entirety of the heavens and the earth. So immediately this categorization that each political entity, each tribe or each superpower has their own religion and they have their own sovereignty and they have their own thing, this immediately goes down the garbage, because the point here is that everybody is required to submit to God. Now, for them, they understood this to be, this is my individual requirement, this is my communal obligation. And once they establish their dominion over the Arabian Peninsula, the key essence of this action was a few things. Number one, removing any worship or polytheism worship to other than God. So in other words, people, if they're worshiping other gods or idols, or if they're worshiping people like religious scholars who have corrupted the religion, or if they're worshiping political authorities who are oppressing them by enslaving them and then taking all of their produce and building themselves big mansions, any of these types of worship and obedience are not acceptable, because each person has the right, or each person, not even the right, has the obligation of submitting themselves only to God. And so this was at the essence of their belief. And Islam was that system. It's not I think we can maybe discuss this later on, the massive differences between the Islamic sort of understanding of justice and the sort of neocon or the colonial understanding of justice. But just to establish in terms of their beliefs, there was also this messianic notion. And we live in a capitalist society, and in capitalism we have this idea of time as just being you wake up in the morning, you have a 9-to-5 work schedule, nothing changes, it's static, it's not dynamic, and it's just continuous, forever. From it's as if the world that we lived in was always the world we lived in, and it will always be the world that we live in. That's a perception of time that's used to control people. Whereas the Sahaba, and of course not only the Sahaba, but this was a large part of the Sahaba's sort of worldview, they were living in messianic time, which is at any moment, the Dajjal could come. At any moment, the Antichrist could come. At any moment, the Messiah, Isa alayhi salam, could come. At any moment, the Mahdi could come. And we could have this massive world war of good versus evil. And then good defeats evil. And we establish submission to Allah and peace and justice and everything else within the generation of the Sahaba. So it's not something that they saw happening later on. And so they definitely, you had, even in the Meccan period, before the Sahaba had any glimpse of hope of establishing, you know, any kind of polity or you know, caliphate or anything like that, the idea or the prophecy that of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that the Muslims would one day open the treasures of Persia, that they would one day conquer Constantinople, these were established in their hearts. If you look in the Sirah, even before they went to Medina, even before they had these, you know, large scale movements.
I've actually been in Istanbul. I've seen I forget the name of the Sahaba, but there's actually a graveyard is next to a masjid, a mosque in Istanbul, yeah. On the Sahaba, who is very elderly. He died there, obviously, and that prophecy you mentioned about Byzantine was connected very much with him, and he was aware of that prophecy, mm-hmm. that prophetic hadith. So we can still visit his grave today, mm-hmm. in Istanbul. Yeah,
Ayyub al-Ansari. Yeah, he was the Sahabi who hosted the Prophet in his house when he first went to Medina. And so if you're looking at the motivations of the Sahaba, they were you have one hadith from Sahih Muslim where the Prophet, may peace be upon him, he went into the seven heavens, and eventually spoke. He saw the angel Gabriel and saw some of the prophets, and eventually spoke to God. And in this event, the Isra and Mi'raj, the night journey and the ascension, one of the narrations we get from this is in Sahih Muslim, where the Prophet is reported to have said that he was shown, meaning on this journey, he was shown the east of the east and the west of the west, and all of it was under the dominion. He said, the dominion of my ummah. And wow. This hadith is understood not as being, you know, we could say, oh, mashallah, we have Muslims in Indonesia, in Russia, in South Africa, that's the entire world. But the hadith is very specific. It doesn't say that my ummah will be in the whole world. It says the dominion of my ummah will be in the whole world.
The dominion, the rule.
The system, and the thing about the system is, you can have a system which is under the justice of Islam, where 99% of the population is non-Muslim.
And we'll come to this. It's a really important point.
We'll get to that, but I just want
the corollary of what you're saying.
Sorry about that. I just want to clarify something about the conflict. So now, within, they definitely had this ideology, and that was something that they had even before there was any hope of conquest. Mm-hmm. And so now, by the time you had. They actually established power, you know, themselves as a regional power, and they were seen as a threat by the others. This isn't a linear sequence of events. These were constantly evolving and developing. So in psychology, you have this idea of a self-fulfilling prophecy. It very well could have been a self-fulfilling prophecy where it was eventually seen to be, regardless of geopolitically how it happened, it was interpreted and understood by the Sahaba as a messianic war of existential nature. But having said that, the idea that in order to achieve this messianic vision, they needed to constantly be violent, that they needed to have no morality,
that they forced other people to convert to Islam.
This is completely absent.
It's a very common Western misunderstanding, which couldn't be more false, actually. I mean, all the experts in the field agree with this. In the early centuries, no one was forced to convert to Islam at all. In fact, there are actually some people who thought that they were actually disinclined to convert anyone to even wanted them to convert because for tax reasons and so on. But certainly they weren't forced to convert, no.
Absolutely, and within the first conquest, you'll always see this in the primary sources. There's this sort of interesting trope of there are constantly peace agreements being done, and this is in the interest of both parties. They weren't opposed to the idea of a peace treaty in the process. They weren't, and we can talk about the things they did after conquering the areas. But the idea was that the idea that Muslims were always open to the idea of peace, that they were open to the idea of submission and maintaining non-Muslim minorities within the idea that they would always send messages and letters explaining and saying, look, I don't want to fight you. I have three options. And any of these three options we can accept. And in fact, you as the king, as the governor, as the whatever, the tribal elder, you can stay in your seat of power. But these are just the conditions on upon which you can do that. And it's
you mentioned these three things. What are they? Can you just remind us
going to war is one option, paying the jizya is another option, and converting to Islam is another option. And in paying the jizya and converting to Islam, the leaders are able to maintain their positions and their status. So it's not even this idea of humanitarian war where they're granted amnesty. No, they can maintain their position because Islam removes the sins of the person that was before. It doesn't matter how bad you were. Mm-hmm. So the idea, the openness to reform is really, really something extreme in Islam. But I wanted to add in the sense of, you know, the historical tropes, the idea that it was always the other side that was unjust. It was always the other side that broke the peace treaty. The idea that it was always us going and giving them options, and they take the message and they rip it up and they laugh. Like this was very much ingrained in the understanding of the Sahaba. So, in addition to war being necessary in achieving this messianic vision, justice, or in other words, the morality of Islam, was essential to achieving that. Whereas in modernity, it was only by forsaking morality that they were able to, you know, so-called advance, you know, economically, militarily, and politically.
Gosh, fascinating. Absolutely fascinating. So that's very, very interesting. So how did Muslims govern these non-Muslim societies, and how in our modern concern for dealing with difference? Mm-hmm. So were they, did they impose uniformity on their subjective populations, or the people who pay the jizya, or the rulers who did? Or did they allow, or was there, because in the West, of course, take France, for example, I'm always picking on France, but the idea of a single unitary state is very clearly upheld. And there's one legal system that is for everyone, and it's one size fits all. It doesn't matter if you're an atheist or a Muslim or a Jew or a Catholic or whatever, you're expected in every area of life to follow exactly the same rules that apply to everyone else. So are we talking about that kind of society, which is very kind of arguably not at all pluralist, where diversity might be confined to your private home, the color of the color of your curtains or something, or the color of your car? But otherwise, you really do conform if you're Muslim or Christian or Jew or Catholic, as I say. Or is it quite different in these Muslim societies that were governing these very diverse populations, Christians, Jews, of course, Zoroastrians, and later on and in the Hanafi Madhab, there were Hindus, India, and so on. So what was the normative practice in these societies?
You know, Paul, I love the word or the term dealing with difference, because for me, this is a very, just for background information, this is a very sort of common field within political theory that people like to talk about, and it's a theme, and they like to publish papers, you know, exactly on, you know, they're using these kind of this slogan. And the funny thing about dealing with difference is, as the word itself you can see implies, it implies, I think, more of the insecurity of the modern state in dealing with difference than actually dealing with difference, in the sense that you have to deal with difference because it's a problem. It poses a conceptual, it's a paradox, in the sense that for that we have to go back to the nation state. What is a nation state? It's the idea that you have a nation, each individual within that nation, within that territory, under which the government has a monopoly over power, everybody is governed, everyone is subjected to the law and the sovereignty of the government in that state. There's uniformity. Everyone speaks, in many cases, they all speak the same language. They have the same way of life. And they have the same way of life in the sense that they all have the same legal system. And so that's the Islamic concept of deen. So really, everyone has one religion, or everyone is forced to have one religion in all the nation states. And when you have diversity within the nation states, they see that as a problem. because this is the sort of modern idea of, based on the, you know, sort of Renaissance idea of the perfect man, right? Or even like the Olympics and stuff are based on this idea. There's this one, you know, I don't know, 6 foot tall, muscly white guy. And that's the, you know, that's the model person. Everyone sort of has to be like this uniformity. And this is something that the Nazis, for instance, later capitalized on, and they really embodied. This is from modernity, right? That everyone needs to be equal. Everyone needs to be the same. And everyone has to conform to this hypothetical ideal, which is perfection, and human beings are capable of achieving that because the whole idea of modernity is that, you know, man dominates nature and they have control over the future of events. This can be further from Islam, but to get to your question of dealing with difference, in other words, is a major problem because. If you have diversity now and you have an attempt for independence, you have people, they'll attempt independence. They have different religions with different ways of life and different ways of doing things locally. How do we deal with that? And the way that the modern state has dealt with that, there are many different ways, but largely it dealt with this by forcing everybody to conform to a single legal system through the threat of violence, through the, in the case of colonialism, for instance, through the creation of schools where little children were literally ripped away from the arms of their mothers and their fathers and sent to residential schools to be re-indoctrinated according to the religious political ideology, etc. And so this is the background of sort of dealing with difference. Whereas, and so to even view Islam within this construct of the modern state's method of dealing with difference, I think is a pitfall that many well-intentioned commentators, even experts on this field, unwittingly fall into. Wow. That'll be my very sort of soft criticism. But my point here is, now, if we look historically, we see a very, very interesting phenomenon. This is something that I didn't even know about studying the subject until very recently when I did some research on it. The question is, okay, let's imagine the historical situation. The Muslims have taken over. They were just governing Arabia. They just took over this massive swath of territory in the Roman Empire or the Persian Empire, and they don't speak the language. They don't share the same religion. They don't know how to govern a country or a state according to the way that, you know, it was governed previously. So what do you do? And if you think about that, it's a very interesting dilemma. And so what they did do, and consider now, of course, because they were largely outnumbered, and because we're talking about Arabia, which was a very small population-wise, we're talking about less than 1%, the Muslims comprising less than 1%. They literally just had the power. And what they did was, essentially, and then we can discuss perhaps how it differs from that of the nation state. I'm sure you'll see many differences, but essentially, instead of integrating into the society, they basically established their own independent outposts. And these are called the Amsar, Misr Amsar, or the cities, the garrison cities that they established outside of the cities, right, or on the edge of the urban sort of cosmopolitan areas, where you would have Muslims, and because those Muslims were at that time, because, you know, they just came from war and they were continuing, you know, expanding the borders, they just established basically these outposts, which later slowly developed and turned into cities. And that had the benefit of, you know, educating themselves. It had the benefit of, you know, staying away from haram. You know, as we say, there's, you know, fitna in the West and, you know, your nightclubs and all that kind of thing. It had the effect of, you know, not, because one of the biggest traps that people, you know, unwillingly fall into is, you know, once you inherit a regime, this is what the communists did, for instance. Once they inherited the system of the modern state, they couldn't get outside of that system because they saw, what is power? Power is going into the office, you know, removing the presidential flag and putting up the communist flag. And there are many Muslims who think that the solution is go into the presidential office, remove the flag and put up an Islamic flag. But you have just inherited the state system that they're doing. That's a great point.
And I know you know, I've got to mention this, of course, the Impossible State by, you won't be surprised, by Professor Walla Hallack. And I'll just read the first two sentences. This is your theme on the back cover of this book published by Columbia University. But do you recommend this book, folks, if you've not read it? Walla Hallack boldly argues that the Islamic State, in scare quotes, judged by any standard definition of what the modern state represents, is both impossible and inherently self-contradictory. Wow. Comparing the legal, political, moral, and constitutional histories of pre-modern Islam and Euro-America, he finds the adoption and practices of the modern state to be highly problematic for modern Muslims. And he goes on to explain why. And I've yet to find anyone who's read this, academic scholars, who thinks he doesn't have a very good argument. So the idea of just Islamicizing a modern nation state, or sticking up the Muslim flag, if there was such a thing, and replacing it with, you know, replacing the old whatever flag, is simply not Islam. It's simply not the case. And places like Iran, I don't want to go into Iran, are highly unusual and in that regard, having a kind of a national religious Iranian, the Republic of Iran today. I'm just kind of supplementing or agreeing with what you're saying here, that's not the Islamic way at all.
That, and it was, I really like that you mentioned the Impossible State, because that's something I also personally recommend. And I think we it deserves it. I know you did. You discussed it a lot, you know, on the show.
Yeah, Tom and I, we talked.
It deserves its own discussion.
Endlessly. Yeah.
But in any case, so definitely within. If you look at the early Islamic conquest now, to strike a parallel, even though the you know, Persian Empire was nothing like a modern state, even then, they did sort of two things. Number one is they allowed for the non-Muslim populations not only to remain on their religion. The question of them remaining on their religion was not even, it was almost like a non-question, because there are so many people, and they've established, you know, a over thousands of years, a complex civilization. Like, where do you, if you wanted to reconstruct the whole thing around Islam, how could you even start? And so what they did was, it was very smart. Number one, they allowed for people to govern themselves. And you have self-government, and even Islam has a very high level of self-government and localization based on the context that you're in, based on the legal tradition.
It's not a centralized state based in the capital with a national police force and army and regulation, executive power bearing down on the people. This is what people fear, of course. They fear any religious version of that, be it Islamic or Christian or whatever. But that's not what we're talking about, a resounding not when it comes to it. Yeah.
And so instead, they establish their own societies, and they did that. Now we can talk about economics, but sociologically, they established their own societies that allowed for them to, you know, manage their own education, to live their own way of life according to the laws and the principles of Islam, even down to the structure of their building, you know, with the masjid, for instance, being at the center, right? That's not the case in other religions, for instance, which they might combine between church and state, but conceptually they're still separate. Right, like in Christianity, whereas in Islam it's different. So they simultaneously reconstituted an Islamic society. Simultaneously established a completely alternative method of government with completely different principles and a new civilization. Those were started in the Amsar, and allowed for everything to continue. More or less, everything to continue as they were in terms of the administration and their taxation, local, local forms of dispute judgment. And it would take hundreds of years for these, for number one, for the non-Muslims to convert out of their own free will to Islam. And I would say, contrary to the Orientalists, you have cases where after the Khulafa Rashidin, there was this Arabization of the caliphate, such that a non-Muslim, if he wanted to become Muslim, he would still need to pay the jizya, because a person not being forgiven from the jizya was because he was Arab, not because he was Muslim. And so this was the policy, which I believe it was the Abbasids, they later changed it. But the bottom line is, you had people coming into Islam, even though it was financially disadvantageous to them to do that. Mm-hmm. That's that sort of slow, and not so the method of Islamic change is slow, it's organic, but it does not, most importantly, it does not compromise on the ideal of Islam in the slightest. And I want to sort of nail that down, because some people think, Sharia means, localization, you can practice it however you want. Some people think it means that, if there are two bad options, it means you choose the lesser of two evils, forget about your own ideal, right? We have to be practical, and we don't have any notion of actually working for an idea. But for the early caliphs, the first, the Khulafa Rashideen, the ideal was the crown jewel. That was everything. And so that one town that they established, they said, look, maybe 100 years later, maybe 1,000 years later, maybe in a single generation, this is by the will of Allah, not by my will. Eventually, the system that we establish, and the laws, and the morality, and the justice, and the barakah of the money and the financial system, that will be implemented around, not only in that region, but around the entire world.
Wow.
And our job is only to do what we're told, which is establish the morality and the laws of the Quran and the Sunnah.
And we said it already, I'll just repeat it. At no point was it in the mind of any of these pious Muslim, early Muslims, to forcibly convert anyone to Islam. That was simply not, this is a Western Orientalist myth, actually. And it the contrast with Christianity couldn't be greater. I'm not knocking Christianity, but it's a real historical contrast that forced conversions of entire populations is actually the norm historically with Christian missionaries, whether it be in what we call now South America or in North America, in Africa, and so on. Missionaries on the back of Western armies went into these countries and invaded them. And when they weren't committing genocide like they were in South America or parts of South Africa, they were forcing them to convert. I mean, we see there's a Portuguese in what's now Brazil and Spanish in other parts of South Africa. Forced conversions / genocide is very, very common. In Islam, it's extremely rare.
The only exception to this was in the Arabian Peninsula, when the Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, conquered the sort of polytheistic societies. They didn't really have a choice, or they didn't really have forget a choice, they didn't really have an option, because once the idol is destroyed, then we have to think about it like this: the in a sort of a Marxist sense, even the religion that they had was largely a product of their political system. And so there are cases in the early Sirah documents, for instance, saying that, documenting negotiations between the Prophet and the polytheists, saying where the polytheists would say, look, essentially acknowledging that the religion is false, we want to become Muslim, but we also want to keep our idol, just because that's our, that's our thing, that's our culture, that's our political, whatever. And the Prophet, of course, refused. So then they said, okay, let's, can we at least do it for a few months? At least have it stay for a few months. And he said, no. And then they said, okay, at least don't make us destroy our own idol with our own hands. You guys do it for us. And then he agreed to that. But the point here is, because the so-called religion or that way of life was largely a part of that political system, with the defeat of the political system, the religion itself crumbled. So when the Prophet conquered Mecca, this was essentially it was a fait accompli. It wasn't like someone had another option, or even the willingness to say, actually I want to live my own polytheistic life on my own. And similarly, the there is no sort of documentation of the Sahaba going around and collecting shahadas, saying, okay, we're going to inspect your house and make sure you don't have any idols. You see what I mean? So it's a very different context, I think, that's what I'm trying to say.
Right. Yeah. And that issue was confined within the Arabian Peninsula, but it's not conterminous with what we now see is Saudi Arabia. This is arguably a smaller region of geographical extent within the Arabian Peninsula, around the Hijaz. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. So this is a historical survey, extremely interesting. We're very grateful indeed that you have shed so much light on this and the complex historical and theological issues at stake. But what relevance does this have for us today? What is this teaching us today? Is this just a history lesson, or, the Ummah at the moment, the Muslim people throughout the world are disunited, arguably, politically, in nation states, many of which are the creation of Europeans on the back of envelopes and after World War One and so on. So we're not this united Ummah like the first Sahaba were in the Arabian Peninsula. So does this have any relevance to us at all? Or is this just a piece of history?
I truly appreciate this question, Paul, because people ask me, why are you in academia? Why did you, especially given the job market and academia, as you know, in humanities, etc. The question here is, and this is also something that saddens me to see scholars and academics and scholars of Islamic studies who have, you know, they might have incredible knowledge and they may have lots and lots of books, but they don't have any, it's surprising, any semblance of actually acting upon that knowledge. Oh. In the sense that there's a lesson beyond an academic exercise, there's a lesson that we can implement. And that's something that I find very surprising, because that's what history is. Why, like, otherwise, besides, you know, a method of making money, why would you read? Why would you, why would you study this specific part of history?
Yeah.
Right. Just because it's interesting, just because it's a drama, you have nonfiction for that. But the reality here is within Islam, especially, the idea of knowledge being studied so that it's acted upon, that lies at the center of Islam. And true. So the Sahaba, for instance, they had this idea that we memorize 10 verses, we implement the 10 verses, and then we come back the next day and memorize the next 10 verses. That's how immediate it was. It was on the spot. And even the non-Muslim Arabs who became Muslim in the time, because they understood the tongue of Quraysh and they understood the Quran very well, they were you have these almost miracles of people acting completely differently after they accepted Islam, because they truly, you know, internalized the meanings of the Quran very, you know, at a very early stage after becoming Muslim. But the bottom line is, yes, in terms of you know, the lessons that we have in the first generation of Muslims, and especially the Khulafa al-Rashideen, in our times, I think there are, it's really innumerable. And, there are so many prophetic traditions on the importance of following the Sunnah, or following the tradition of the Prophet, following the tradition of the companions, who of course use the Quran and the Sunnah as their guide in every single type of action, including in politics, including in military tactics, including in financial economic policy, and everything. Firstly, we have the perhaps this is the most, if anyone is going to take away anything from this, they should look at the state of Arabia before Islam, before the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and say, is it possible? Is it imaginable? Like, could anyone have, fathomed that there's going to be a prophet, and this prophet is going to unite everybody upon a single message and a single way of life, which is comprehensive, that will attract and unite hundreds of tribes, and not only do that, but have the capability, despite being outnumbered 100 to 1, out-budgeted 1,000 to 1, to take over the entire world. And that taking over of the world and making the caliphate a global superpower, that didn't happen during the life of the Prophet. It happened after that. And even after the Khulafa al-Rashidin, it expanded even more. Yeah. So the idea that you need to be a saint, or the idea that you need to be specially chosen from God, you know, and have some kind of hadith talk about you, or the idea you need to be the Mahdi in order to reunite the Ummah and bring the justice of Islam back into the world, this is something that in the 1300 year or 1400 year Islamic tradition, nobody has ever, you know, even considered as a possibility. The other thing is, you have in the early conquests, even though we have 1400 years and the Messiah still hasn't come, in the very first generation, the companions themselves took it upon themselves, and this is very significant, they took it upon themselves to attempt to conquer Constantinople, even though the hadith says that Constantinople will be conquered by the army of the Mahdi, right? And so you say, okay, if that's the case, then why did Fatih Sultan Mehmed conquer Constantinople? Why did the Sahaba conquer Constantinople? Because they knew the Mahdi wasn't there. It doesn't make any sense. But you realize then that the mentality of the Muslim is they do what they're told to do. Their job is to realize the vision of Islam to the best of their ability, and the rest comes from God. And that's why we look at the state of the Ummah today. We see genocide happening in Gaza. We see all kinds of everywhere around the world. Really, the prophecy of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has become true, that the Muslims would be defeated and the enemies of Islam would be sort of attacking the Muslims as if they're summoning around a dinner table and calling one another. This is
and that hadith, or one like it, say that the Prophet Sahab asked the Prophet, in that day, are we going to be few in number? And he said, no, on that day, you will be numerous as the froth or foam, or even one word, the scum on that floats on the ocean. The sense of vast numbers of Muslims in that day, which is our day, the 1/4 of humanity now is Muslim, alhamdulillah. I mean, absolutely extraordinary. And yet we're completely disunited. But it will not always be so. And the West needs to really get to grips with this. We will not always be disunited and powerless. There will come a day, prophecy tells us, when the Muslims will be powerful again. And it would be really good if the West learned a thing or two in the meantime to cope with that day. America will not always be ruling.
That's right. And even within the U.S., all of the sort of experts of politics, they see the U.S. as very clearly as a declining power. But in addition to that, the lesson, I think, for Muslims is that they're instead of looking at the results, or instead of looking at the situation that they're in, their job is, or we have this sort of idea that, yes, there are 2 billion Muslims, that's something to celebrate, but instead of focusing on quantity, we should be focusing on quality.
Yeah.
And once we get that quality down, we don't even need a large number. You look at the number of the Sahaba, if the quality exists, then with that quality, they would be able to...
I was talking to Professor Joseph Lombard just a few days ago. Mm-hmm. He teaches in Doha. He's an American academic, professor of Islam and the Quran and so on. And he's now saying, it's finally arrived at this time when there are a good number of Muslim scholars, young Muslim scholars, who are thoroughly trained, not only in Islam and the Islamic tradition, but in the Western tradition, who understand the West politically and philosophically in a very deep way. And so that this attempt to revive Islamic knowledge now, understanding the West, not just in opposition to it, but really getting to grips with what it's about within the Islamic tradition is now... it's there, and it's just waiting for certain things to happen, that the funding, for example, the financial support for it. But we've reached that level now where of sophistication, education, and knowledge, where things can happen. And this is a very positive development, I think.
I think that perhaps the only obstacle is you need a place to do it.
And
that's for another episode.
Yeah. And there is the money to do it. There are like mentioning certain countries.
Training and expertise.
Yeah, it's kind of there now. So it's not like, if only we could be like this. Well, we are. Mm-hmm. Let's make it happen. But that's not in God's good timing, of course, it will happen, inshallah. Do you have any concluding words, or shall we conclude it here for the time being?
I think your last question was the perfect conclusion.
Okay. I was expecting that's great. Well,
I'm happy to. And I think the bottom line for me is that I would like to communicate to everyone is Imam Bukhari, the very first hadith that he lists, and he has over 8,000 hadiths. And in the first hadith in his collection that took 15 years to compile, he had one hadith. It's a very simple hadith. He said, "Innama al-amalu bin-niyat." Indeed, actions are by intentions.
Yeah.
And what Imam Bukhari is signaling is your intention. You can memorize and learn and implement the entirety of my book, which is basically the entirety of Islam, right? After the Quran, and all of that can have no value whatsoever. Mm. It will lead you down a completely different path than you're supposed to go if the intention isn't there. Mm. And on the other hand, so when we are studying history and we're looking at the early Islamic conquests and we're learning about the reality of how Muslims established, the divine Sharia, when we look at the beautiful, outstanding characteristics of these companions who by themselves, each individual had the capacity to lead an entire nation. we shouldn't be just doing that as an intellectual exercise. We shouldn't be doing it as a, you know, self-help book of motivation, but our intention is really to change the world. Yeah. And that's why I think
it's just beautifully said. Sorry, I do have one last question. I nearly forgot to ask. Do you have any books? This is not an intellectual question for you to explain. Do you have any resources or books that you would recommend to us to follow up on some of these themes that you've been talking about? So
that's a very good question. This is something, I mean, I've taught a few courses around this issue. For the Khulafa Rashideen, I mean, because Islamic history, of course, is very vast, and the books really wouldn't end, even in the English language. But for the Khulafa Rashideen, you have a few very nice resources, which are also in English. You have, for people who like summaries of the lives of the caliphs, you have As-Suyuti's. It was translated by someone actually I know, or someone I know who knows him. I forget the exact name. As-Suyuti's. If you enter, I'll perhaps give you send you the title, and you can put it up.
I'll put a link in the description below.
Life of the Caliphs.
Yep.
And you have, if you're interested in, and again, so these are more sort of traditional sources. You have Ibn Kathir, who has Al-Bidaya wa Nihaya, and he beautifully explains the history of the first generations. And that's a little bit longer. And then you have Al-Tabari, and Al-Tabari, he has like a massive 20 volume long, I think in English it's 40 volumes or something like that. Very large compilation, of which maybe up to 20 are from the Khulafa Rashideen in the life of the Prophet. That's for someone who, to be honest, I haven't read the whole thing cover to cover, and I don't recommend reading it to cover to cover, because you'll see why. There's just so many narrations, it confuses me for sure. But the bottom line is, with Al-Tabari, you get an idea of what it was like to live in that time. Right. And this is something that you have access to, because he's reporting, he's saying, look, I heard it from Paul Williams, from that guy, that the Sahabi did this. And when you see those, and you can even see different versions of certain events unfolding before your eyes, that is something, if you're interested in, for instance, one or two interesting, events, you know, to read about it in detail and see what the people said. I think that's a good book. And right off the top of my head, besides these, you have the classic Lost Islamic History of Firas al-Khatib. This is just the classic primer, very first level introduction, which I also use. And
great book, actually. It's very readable, and I think it came from his master.
Through all of Islamic history. So this is something
good primer. Well, we'll put some links in the description below for you to follow up on, which if you're watching this video, you can just access now. This has been an absolutely fantastic survey of the history and why we should care about it and why it still matters today. Thank you very much, Dr. Jan Islam, for your time. And inshallah, you will be a guest again on Blogging Theology in the future, inshallah. So
I really appreciate the opportunity. Thank you, Paul.
Take care. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam.
Driving plays a big part in driving the local economy. It helps us all get where we're going and creates good jobs close to home. At Synovus Energy, our refineries in Toledo and Lima are a reliable domestic source of gasoline, diesel, and jet fuel. Plus, more than 2,300 employees and contractors work for us here in Ohio. See how we're helping local communities move forward at synovus.com. Driving plays a big part in driving the local economy. It helps us all get where we're going and creates good jobs close to home. At Synovus Energy, our refineries in Toledo and Lima are a reliable domestic source of gasoline, diesel, and jet fuel. Plus, more than 2,300 employees and contractors work for us here in Ohio. See how we're helping local communities move forward at synovus.com.